Let's start in prayer and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence, Lord. We thank you for this building and this property. Lord, I thank you for these people here. Lord, I thank you for the church that you're building, the body of Christ, Lord, your bride, Jesus. And I thank you that you're relentless in your pursuit of us. And you're relentless in your work in us, Lord. You're going to be faithful to finish the work that you started unto the day of Christ Jesus. And we just say amen to that this morning, Father, Lord. We welcome that work in our midst this morning. We welcome that work here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to do something. Lord, today in our hearts, you're going to change us and strengthen us and equip us, Father, to serve you and love you wholeheartedly. And so we welcome your work and welcome your help this morning and understanding. Father, I ask over every heart, Lord, that you would release revelation in the knowledge of who you are. And Lord, we ask that today, Lord, you would, Lord, refresh us and renew us in love for you, that you would captivate our hearts afresh today in a deeper way. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through Paul's letter of 1 Thessalonians, and we are in the second chapter of that. And just, again, I'm saying this every week, but we have to remember just the context, the backstory of that. But Paul came to Thessalonica. He came there and spent anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months ministering there. Planted a church and things were going well, but then the Jewish leaders in that city became upset that he was taking from their influence and from their ministry, and so they raised up a riot against him, and Paul ended up having to leave the city under the cover of darkness, mostly so that the persecution against this new church would lessen and would subside. And so, but in that quick departure, all sorts of speculations and accusations towards Paul and his heart and what he wanted to do there arose. And so Paul is writing, and specifically here in chapter 2, he's writing in defense of his time there. Not so much defense for himself and his own namesake, but he understands the principle, right? We're in the middle of a political season. If you can undermine the messenger, you can undermine the message. And so Paul understands that the message is the gospel, and he doesn't want to see these new believers turn away or leave their faith because questions arise over his desires, his motivations. And so Paul, throughout chapter 2, he starts off by calling God to bear witness on his time there. He says, "You know how God empowered me to share the gospel even in the face of great opposition. You know that God had tested our hearts and we were found approved and we were pleasing to God." And then Paul begins to share from his own life. He said, "You know how we lived among you for your own sake. You saw how we walked, how we were holy and blameless and righteous before you. We didn't deceive anyone. We weren't trying to manipulate, or we weren't there for greed." And finally, Paul, as we will get into today, begins to call on the Thessalonians to bear witness. He reminds them of the work of the Word of God in them as well. And we'll pick up where we left off there in verse 13. Paul begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." And Paul, this last phrase I want to pay attention to as we start here, but God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul, at the very beginning of his letter to the Thessalonians, says to the church in Thessalonica, who is in God and in Christ Jesus. And then he also goes on to say, as he moves through the letter, he says, "You became imitators of me and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul is joining these two churches. He's saying, "You Thessalonians who are Greek and Gentile, you belong to God and you are in Christ Jesus, just like these Jewish believers who are in Judea belong to God and you are in Christ Jesus." He's talking about two separate cultures, two separate groups who are geographically separated from one another, but he's saying you belong to God and you are in Christ Jesus together. And what is the amazing thing here is we try all sorts of programs and all sorts of ways to try and bring unity within the body of Christ. But what brings this unity isn't that we kind of blend cultures together. It's not that we just sort of have two bodies that just sort of meet together. But what brings our unity is that we belong to God and we are in Christ Jesus. That there's something greater than being Greek or Gentile or being Hebrew and Jewish and Eastern in our thinking or our culture. Something greater. These two different cultures came together in a brand new culture, the culture of the kingdom, the culture of Jesus. Sometimes in the summer, we will travel up to the Northeast to visit our extended family that still lives there. And our lives are intertwined here. We just do life with you all. And so we are constantly in this fellowship, in this group, in this gathering of Spirit-filled believers who are just giving their lives to Christ. And then we go and visit family members who may name the name of Christ, but there's no witness of the Spirit there. And so we'll leave this place and we'll go to some place where there's just sort of this void of in life. And we can feel it. We're like, we miss it so much. But then we'll leave my wife's extended family where they live, and we'll go up to visit my parents in upstate New York. And they're strong believers in the Lord. But here's the thing, is that how many of you know there are cultural differences between Georgia and upstate New York? Right? We take the sugar out of our tea and put it in our cornbread. Now some of you might get upset with that, like that's an abomination, but it's just different there. But we don't go up there because, oh, that's home and that's the way things ought to be. And we go to their church and we're just so excited to be there. But it's not because we have this real tight personal relationship with them. In fact, there's a lot of even theological differences between my parents' church and our church. But we go there and we're so excited to be there and so refreshed by our time there, because these are people who have been adopted by the same Father, have been cleansed by the same blood, had their sins atoned for at the same cross, and have been filled with the same Spirit of God. Two different cultures, two different theologies, two different bodies, but yet we experience this unity not around our cultures, but around the culture of the kingdom, around a Jesus-centered culture. I was in India, and I was there for about 2 weeks. And at the end of that time, this man Yesu Padma had planted churches all over India, and he called all these pastors back for this pastors' conference. And here I am, an American, in the middle of this Indian pastors' conference, and the entire thing is in Telugu. There is nothing of that language that's even intelligible, or even you can kind of figure out. Mostly, I heard Yesu, Yesu, you know, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, they're talking about Jesus. That's good. And they would begin to sing, and the songs are in Telugu, and they're Indian songs, so I don't even know the names of them, can't recognize them at all. And the easy thing to do would be to say, well, I don't know the songs, I don't know the words, I can't worship. But what I chose to do instead was to lift my voice to the Lord, to begin to praise Him in English, to begin to praise Him and declare His attributes and His worth and His glory and His majesty and His splendor. And when I ran out of words, I lifted my voice in tongues and began to sing in the Spirit. And we were worshiping together, because it wasn't about Indian culture versus American culture. It wasn't about English versus Telugu. It wasn't about whether the songs were familiar. It was a Jesus-centered kingdom, a Jesus-centered culture. And what we see here is that between these Greek Gentile Thessalonians and these Jewish believers in Judea, he says, both of you have embraced the Word of God. Both of you have accepted the Word of God, welcomed it wholeheartedly in your life. And we're seeing the same fruit. We're seeing this conversion. We're seeing this brand new culture come out of your acceptance of the Word of God, your acceptance of the gospel. I love how Paul phrases it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, listen, in Christ, that dividing wall of hostility between the two, it's been eliminated. And rather, the two, Jew and Gentile, have now become one new humanity in Christ Jesus. It's a brand new culture. It's something completely different. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's Jesus. It's His culture and it's His kingdom. And so the fruit of these two cultures accepting and warmly welcoming the Word of God and embracing it is that Jesus Jesus gets magnified and Jesus gets glorified. I've heard just recently, it was so strange, but two men that I greatly respect, they both had similar statements, and nothing provoked this. It was just sort of odd that they both just sort of shared this openly, but they made these statements. They said, we used to think that if we could just get these, as we call them, black churches and white churches together, that we would have unity. He said, but what we realized is the cultures are just too different. It's never going to happen. And I completely disagree with that. The problem is we're clinging to the wrong cultures. But we've been called into by accepting and by embracing the Word of God. It creates this whole new culture. In the gospel, there's a Jesus kingdom culture that is at work. And so it's not about us trying to do this weird blend of two different cultures. It's about us coming into a kingdom culture. I heard this story once when I was at TFC, where they shared about missionaries that went into an area that had never heard the gospel before. They didn't know the name of Jesus. And so they began to share. And in this culture, it was permissible for men to take multiple wives. And so they shared the gospel, and the tribe received the gospel. And the missionaries began to question, should we address this issue about multiple wives? And the wisdom that they caught was, you know what? Let's just let the Holy Spirit work it out. And so they continued to teach the Word of God, and the leaders of this tribe came and they said, you know what, we've come to a problem here. We don't feel it's right for us to continue this way. At the same time, if we just divorce all these wives, these women are left to fend for themselves. And again, they just released the Holy Spirit just to work. And what they came to the conclusion was, everybody's going to remain as they are, but moving forward, we're only going to marry one wife. Now, they didn't come into a Western American culture. They came into a kingdom culture. It wasn't about making them more American. The kingdom is not America. They came into a Jesus culture. They came into a kingdom culture that comes from embracing and accepting the Word of God, from welcoming the gospel in our lives. It creates a brand new culture. And so both of these, the Thessalonians and the Judeans, they demonstrate the same fruit. And here's where it begins to get challenging, because when they imitated these churches in Judea, Paul gets real specific about how they did it. He said, you suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is so challenging. If you think it's hard to hear, you should try preaching it. This is so challenging and convicting, especially to us as Americans, where we really suffer very little persecution, maybe some resistance, maybe we're mocked at best, but really, as far as suffering and persecution, we don't know anything about this. And so this challenges us. This begs us to start asking some questions about how we're embracing the gospel and how we're receiving the Word of God. But today we're going to look how the Word instructs our hearts as we approach suffering, as we approach, as the Thessalonians and the churches in Judea experience, the rejection of their own people. And the first thing that Scripture speaks to is just that suffering in the kingdom, it's normal. We're not exceptional. We're just the exception to the rule. We are actually abnormal in the grand scheme of things, that we would not experience suffering, that we would not experience rejection from our own people. And so it's not just, oh, the Jews, they've always been persecuted through history. It's that these Jews have received the Word of God. They've embraced the gospel, and that's brought suffering to their lives. These Thessalonians have received the gospel. They've embraced the Word of God, and that has brought suffering into their lives. And suddenly you start cluing in, like, wait a minute, maybe this is actually standard. This is par for the course. This is normal in the kingdom. That as we accept the Word of God, as we embrace the gospel, as we receive it and walk it in our lives, it actually will bring suffering. Paul said it this way to Timothy. He says, in fact, everyone, everyone Not just the crazies over in the Middle East, not just weird people. It's everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just normal. Even Peter says this when he speaks to his audience. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you, come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is just normal in the kingdom. Sometimes we mistake or like, oh God, you've left me or the enemy's too strong. No, this is just the kingdom. Because here's what the kingdom's all about. Is what when the kingdoms are interested in sharing, kingdoms aren't interested in playing nice or having a neutral zone. Kingdoms come to conquer. Kingdoms come to take over. And when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of man goes. When the glory of Jesus is revealed and exalted, the glory of man is diminished. And man loves his kingdom, and man loves his glory. And man, when his kingdom is threatened, and when his glory is diminished, he begins to get angry. He begins to fight. He wants to shut down, shut up, silence that thing that is threatening his glory or threatening his kingdom. Paul actually even lists there in 1 Thessalonians, he said, listen, this is just part of the history of what has been taking place. You know, these churches in Judea, they experienced the same thing. This is just part of the larger story. And he begins to go through a brief summary. He says, you know, they persecuted the prophets as well. I love Leonard Ravenhill. I love his tone, but he says this. He says, you know, these prophets of old, they're not like the prophets of today with their million-dollar book deals and conference tours and that sort of thing. Elijah was hiding for his life in a cave. Elijah had to fully depend on God for birds to bring him scraps of food to eat. And it makes me smile when I think about certain circles that will have their ministry cards that say, you know, prophet so-and-so or apostle so-and-so. But this is the standard of what we have from the Word of God of what it meant to be a prophet. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God to their own people saying, repent or judgment is coming. They were pleading with them to turn from their sins so that judgment would not come. It's believed that in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, and when it speaks of those who by faith were sawn in two, that's speaking of Isaiah. We love Isaiah. He's great, isn't he? But as a spokesman of God to his own people, he was rejected. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. His life became a prophetic message. He wouldn't attend funerals. He wouldn't attend weddings. He says, because judgment is coming to such an extent that you're not going to have a chance to bury your own dead. You're not going to have a chance to be given or to give in marriage. It's all ending unless we turn and repent. And he says, God, you tricked me. Because I want to keep silence because I understand if I speak, I'm going to experience rejection from my own people. I'm going to experience wounding. I want to keep quiet. But if I remain silent, it's like fire shut up in my bones. I have to speak. This is the history of Israel that they have rejected the prophets. They killed them. They said, we don't want to hear it. And then along comes Jesus. And how many of you know Jesus was rejected by his own people? Even at his birth, he was born under a stigma. Mary and Joseph, sure, the angel came and appeared to you, right? No, you guys were in sin and you had a child. No, that's not what happened. But that's what man saw and man rejected. They didn't want him. The prophet is not without honor except in his own town. His own people, his own community rejected him. His family said, Jesus, you're talking crazy. You're embarrassing us, Jesus. Come home. The religious leaders of the day said he's demon-possessed, he's a drunkard and a glutton, he's a blasphemer. They called him a friend of sinners. We sing that all sweet today, but that was not a compliment to Jesus. They're saying that you're running with sinners, you're fellowshipping, you're intimate with them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The 12 disciples, they all deserted him. He was illegally tried and beaten and ultimately put to death. Jesus was rejected by his own people. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. And then beyond that, then along comes the apostles. And we read in the book of Acts, right? The apostles they're pursued, they're lied about, they're imprisoned, they're beaten, and even put to death. Paul says this. He says that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets joined together in Christ Jesus. If this is the foundation of the church, you and I, how much more so should we expect that we're going to experience the same things? Jesus said, he said, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. In fact, the more you look like me, the more you radiate me, the more they're going to hate you. The more they're going to reject you. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is just part of a larger picture. One more. Paul and Barnabas were traveling. It says that they were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said, when we lay hold of the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of Jesus comes and the kingdom of man goes, there's going to be pushback. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be suffering. When the glory of Jesus is revealed and the glory of man is diminished, there's going to be rejection. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pushback. It's just normal in the kingdom of heaven. It makes sense. The scripture goes on. It tells us, first of all, that suffering in the kingdom is normal. But second of all, it gives us instructions on our attitude in suffering. Because again, sometimes if we're not thinking straight about this, we think God's deserted us or we've done something wrong, or we link the American dream with the kingdom of God coming, but it's not like that, is it? I was just reading this past week in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says this, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. I just thought it was, realizing as I was preparing this message, you know, we say this all the time. We throw it around so flippantly, right? He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God, would you actually be directing me into suffering? Would you actually be directing my heart into a place of suffering? Would you actually be sovereign enough to be in control of the situation that you're bringing me into, this circumstance where because I've made a stand for Christ, I'm now actually going to suffer rejection? And just that shift in our mindset changes everything, doesn't it? Because now it's suddenly not, I'm here alone all by myself and people are just hurting me. No, this is actually the plan and the purpose, the direction of God in my life as I'm following him, as I'm boldly communicating and sharing the truth of the gospel. God, you're actually at work here. And he's at work directing our hearts into the love of God. And scripture tells us this, we know his love. We saw it demonstrated for us. We saw it demonstrated at the cross, where Jesus was rejected, where Jesus was wounded, where Jesus was mocked, where Jesus was falsely accused, where Jesus was lied about, where Jesus had his hands pierced and a crown of thorns on his head and a spear in his side. Jesus said what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God is actually directing our hearts, not just, yes, to love him, yes, to love one another, but to love our enemies. He's actually at work in the midst of suffering because he wants to work in us a greater love that looks just like his love. A love for our enemies. Listen, your enemy is not the person who offended you. Your enemy is the person who wants to end you. And he's actually working that measure of love in our hearts through suffering. He's opening up the door for us to receive and minister his grace of love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's working. He's actually orchestrating. And if we surrender our lives to Christ, we can actually come into suffering with this mindset that God's at work here, to direct our hearts not only into the love of God, but into the perseverance of Christ. That Christ, that he was willing to endure the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him. And so what does Scripture say of our attitude in suffering? Suddenly we read this. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice! And be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. James says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God is at work. He has sovereignly directed our hearts and our lives into the suffering. Why? Because he wants to perfect love in our hearts for our enemies, and he wants to perfect Christ in you. He desires that you would be mature, you would be complete, and not lacking anything. So we're not rejoicing like, oh, I just love prison, right? It's not, I just love it when people hit me in the face or abuse me or lie about me. It's not, I'm rejoicing in that. I'm rejoicing because God's at work. He's at work in the midst of this. He's revealing the glory of Jesus in me in this moment. He's bringing me into greater maturity and greater perfection of Christ in the midst of this. And so you know what? The imprisonment comes, but I'm being made more like Jesus. The imprisonment comes, but love is being perfected in my heart. Abuse and maligning and lies and deception and all sorts of hurts and wounds and rejection come, but Christ is being glorified. And that again brings us into that when Christ is glorified, the glory of man is diminished. It's like, who would want any of that? Because we see Jesus. It's our attitude in suffering. It's not one of, God, you've abandoned me, but I rejoice because, God, you're here with me. God is leading us into greater Christ-likeness. And when we understand this, we see, as Jesus says here, not only is there a reward of glory waiting for us, but we experience his glory now. And then we rejoice also because there's a weight of glory waiting for us that makes these things right now look momentary and light. So we see that suffering is normal in the kingdom. Scripture instructs our hearts to have a proper attitude in suffering. And then Scripture gives us promises in suffering. 1 Peter says this, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Leonard Ravenhill, again, he says this. He says, you notice that persecution didn't come on the church until the Spirit came on the church. And throughout history, we see this example that sometimes persecution arises, but God is always meeting his people with the Spirit of glory and of God, with the Spirit resting on them, empowering them. Or the Spirit comes in power, and what do we see as response is suffering, and persecution comes with it as well. And I firmly believe that at the end of the age, the church is going to experience persecution and suffering unlike anything that the world has ever seen. But I am also fully confident of this. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest on the church in a way that the world has never seen before. Billy Humphrey says this, it will be the church's finest hour. I live for that. I live to see a people moving in the power of the resurrection. I live to see the Spirit of glory and of God resting on a people unlike anything we can even imagine. And I say that and my heart resonates with that and my mind says that's true, but my emotions say, yeah, but the suffering. But God, if this is what you have for us, I so want that glory. I so want that Spirit, that empowerment resting on us. I'll take some suffering for it. Think about, Paul and, I'm sorry, Peter and John, right after Pentecost, they went to the temple and they heal a lame man and they get themselves into trouble. They're thrown into prison. And the next morning, the authorities say, listen, stop talking about Jesus. And they begin to threaten them and they release them. And they go back to their group, the early church there. And they begin to pray and they say, Lord, consider their threats and grant us more boldness. And I'm thinking about this. I'm like, wait, it was your boldness that got you into trouble in the first place. And now you're asking for more boldness. He said, Lord, give us boldness. And Lord, stretch out your hand with power. Like, wait a minute. It was the boldness and the power that got you into this in the first place. And that's the thing. Is that it's the boldness and his power on us that brings suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, he promises more boldness and more power. Paul said this, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings that I might attain the power of the resurrection. The two go hand in hand. And it's up to us to rest in His promise that His glory and His power is worth the suffering. In a church that does not move in the power of the resurrection, a church on which the Spirit of glory and of God rest, is nothing more than just dead religion. And so we long for His power. Because yeah, there's suffering involved with it, but what's the alternative? Good religion. We want more. Finally, Scripture instructs us in how to suffer. Because I always imagine myself in that moment where I've got to make a decision between taking a stand for Christ or enduring this painful, awful experience. And I wonder, will I have it in me to be able to suffer? But Paul instructs Timothy this way. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Again, we often think, I'm just alone and I'm just going to have to endure this. No, God is actually willing. He's actually directed you into a place where He can release His power on you to suffer through this righteously. To not react and not respond with vengeance or vindictiveness, but in His power. And see, we need power to love our enemies. We need power to persevere. We need power to follow Jesus' example, that when He was abused, He didn't retaliate, but continued to entrust Himself to the righteous judge on the throne. It's His power at work in this. I love this about the gospel, because it's not so much, come on, guys, shape up and you do it. It's actually about you receiving the power that He has provided, the power that He's wanting to give you so that His Son might be glorified and that His kingdom might come on the earth. So that the kingdom of God can come and the kingdom of man can go, so that the glory of Jesus comes and the glory of man diminishes. He's actually wanting to release power on our lives, and we're not supposed to do it. Sometimes people have said this, they said, oh gosh, you know, you hear about the stories and the sufferings of Paul in the early church. You say, I could never do that. You hear about the sufferings of a man like Brother Yoon or Richard Wurmbrand, and we say, I could never endure that. And you're absolutely right. You couldn't. But you are not called to. It's the power of God within you, empowering you, enabling you to suffer for the gospel. To walk righteously through it, to respond in a Christ-like manner in the midst of it. And so, again, where I hope we're at today is not one of these things like, all right, fine, we got to suffer, I get it. Or not one of just like, I'm such a loser Christian because I don't suffer. But rather one where we would understand that I want to live a life that's actually worthy of suffering. I want to live a life where we see the kingdom of God come and the kingdom of man go. I want to live a life where we see the glory of Jesus come and the glory of man diminish. See, it's not about, some people say, we just need some suffering and that way we'll get serious. I disagree. We need to have our hearts captivated by His glory so that we love that more than anything we could ever lose. We need to have our hearts captivated by His kingdom so that we love that more than anything we could ever lose. We know our city. We know the brokenness. We know the addictions. We know the sin. We know everything that's in operation here. We know we need an invasion of the kingdom of heaven here. We know we need the glory of Jesus to be revealed here. Our healed marriages and healed families, our delivered drug addicts, our delivered demoniacs, spirits of oppression, of poverty mindset over our community, would it be worth us enduring some suffering to see His kingdom come and man's kingdom go? Would it be worth that cost? Would it be worth you suffering rejection to see the glory of Jesus revealed and the glory of man diminished? Is His kingdom, is His glory worth that much that we would bear shame so that His glory would be revealed? That we would bear rejection that His kingdom would come? That's what this is about here. It's not about, gosh, I just never suffer, and so I got to get more radical and in people's face. No, Lord, I love your glory. Lord, I love your kingdom. And Lord, use me in whatever way you see fit to bring that in. Even if I suffer rejection, even if I suffer insult, even if people hurt me, even if people rob me, even if they lie about me, even if they misrepresent me, even if they steal from me, I just want your glory to be made known. I just want your glory to be made manifest. I just want your kingdom to come. And here I am. That's what this is about. That's the posture of our hearts today, is loving him and his glory and his kingdom even more. I want to live a life that's worthy of suffering. I want to live a life where the kingdom of God comes, where the glory of Jesus revealed, and man and man's kingdom and man's glory decreases. And so what unites us with other believers around the world is this, is that we all just love Jesus, and that's our heart's cry. We want him more. Everybody say amen. Amen. Okay, Lord, we receive that word this morning. And Father, use it in our hearts. And God, we ask today that you would capture our hearts fresh in love for you, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your glory more. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. And we just say this, Lord, use us in whatever way you desire. And Father, we just afresh commit our lives to you and say, Father, you are worth everything that we are and everything that we have. And Lord, we commit our lives to you. And we ask you, Father, today that you would grant us boldness and power. Lord, we ask that you would perfect love in our hearts and the perseverance of Christ in us. Make us more like him, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's, I wanted to do this, and the way things were going earlier this morning, I said, well, maybe not, but let's do this together. Just, you know, we have this opportunity, and oftentimes we say, let's pray, and then the pastor prays, and everybody just stays quiet. Let's all pray together. Let's lift our voices together. I've heard this called Chinese style, but I've never heard a Chinese person actually pray like this before, so I think that's just an American way of describing it. But let's just to come together. Let's lift our voices to the Lord in prayer together. As has been said, these clerics have come in, and they went from having a large group of children that were hearing the gospel in this kids club, and once these clerics came in, it went down to like one child. But they're still curious. They're still standing on the edges listening. And so we want to see God move. We want to see God do something great in the hearts of these young people. The very first person who received Christ in the village of Lashai was a young girl named Ada. And because of her, her family came to Christ. And so this isn't just something nice for the children. This is about the gospel invading, the kingdom of God invading the village of Matal and the village of Lashai. And so let's just lift up our voices together. We're going to close just in a time of corporate prayer for the team in Albania, that God would pierce these hearts together. So together, let's lift our voices. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We ask you to come now, that you would anoint the team in Albania, Lord. We ask that you would anoint every person leading, Father, that VBS, every person speaking, Lord, in the translation as well. Holy Spirit, we know there's no work of our own. It's not our own strength or our own might, but it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would fill every part, Lord, the preparation, Father, the snacks, the teaching, the interpretation. Holy Spirit, we ask that your presence would fill Vlashai, would fill Matal. God, we ask that you would pierce the hearts of these children. God, we ask that you would open blind eyes. God, we ask that you would silence the lies of the enemy. Father, we ask that you would break forth in light in these villages. God, we ask that you would capture the hearts of these children. Father, we ask that you would save Albania, save Matal, Father, save Lashai. God, we ask that you would come in power. Lord, that your glory and your presence would radiate off this team in Jesus' name. Lord, we desire you to make your name great in Albania. And Father, we ask that you would allow us the privilege of sharing in your heart, Father, for Albania and how you long to see them know you and how you long to redeem everything that the enemy has stolen from this country. You desire to bring life and life in abundance. And so we ask, Father, that you would move in power this week on our team. In Jesus' name, Amen.